19 as we start tonight. I have told you that tonight we'll have that time of some questions and maybe a few answers. But we started our whole discussion on this subject of divorce and divorce and remarriage as we were going through Matthew. We came to Matthew 19. And so I want to read this section again to you just by way of introduction as we would go to that question and answer time. So Matthew 19, verse 1, came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, testing him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is put away does commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, The case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, except they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Pharisees, in an attempt to try to corner Christ, he responds to their question in a very forceful way in saying that from the beginning, the divorce, remarriage, obviously was not in God's plan, for he said that marriage, the two would become one flesh, and what God joined together, man was not to put asunder. Moses did give a permission for divorce and the remarriage, but it was because of the hardness of their heart. And so Christ then says, except for the cause of fornication, we talked about that exception clause. Again, there's very few passages in the New Testament that really deal with this subject. We're kind of left with some debate as to exactly how do we handle this in our culture today. And so that's where we're at. I've been accused of spending too much time in review and not allowing for questions, so I'm not going to review anymore. And so if you have any questions, and if you don't have any questions, then maybe I got a few for you. But what are your questions? What are your thoughts? What would you like to, and maybe you just have not a question, but just a comment. What would you like? Define the term one flesh. I wish I could. The two shall become one flesh. I say that half jokingly and half serious. I'm not 100% sure what that one flesh means. I do know this. If I can answer it delicately, the physical act is only a picture of what Christ or what God does. It is not what makes us one flesh. It's simply a picture of the one flesh that God himself does. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So it's nothing that man does. As the two become one flesh, that's something all of God. It's nothing that man does. And it's God making them one flesh. And that takes place at the time of the marriage vows. And Obviously, it is a union. It is a oneness. It is it should be a oneness of goal, a oneness of passion, a oneness of love, a oneness of desire. That's the oneness we have. It doesn't mean that husband and wife are exactly alike. It doesn't mean that husband and wife can't be different in their personalities, different in their thinking. Obviously, that thinking can't be too divergent, or there isn't oneness in goal and oneness in purpose. But certainly, we don't have to think exactly alike. I heard one person say, you know, if the husband and the wife are exactly alike in everything, in the way they think and the way they approach things, then one of them is not necessary. and I think there's some truth in that. You know, God has brought us together. You know, Lynn and I are not the same in everything. In fact, there's some things where she's different than I am and I'm different than she is, and we can help each other. Because I may be different way over here, and she may be different way over here, and we can help balance each other out. And I could point out several areas in our marriage and in our lives that's happened. God knew exactly who to put me with, to balance me out in some of my thinking, some of my approaches. So He makes us one flesh in that sense. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Rita. Question is, if God recognizes divorce, then why does He call it adultery if the person remarries? First of all, I think we have to ask the question, does God recognize every divorce? Or does He simply recognize the divorce for the cause of fornication, the sexual immorality, or the 1 Corinthians 7 passage where it says, the unbelieving spouse departs. Some would argue that God would only recognize those divorces with reference to those exceptions and not every divorce. And I'm not saying that's what I believe, I'm just saying that's what some would hold to. He did permit, again, that writing of divorcement in the Old Testament, possibly because of, as we said, the exception of the sexual immorality is the sins, the sexual immorality in the Old Testament that were punishable by death. And so if that death had been carried out, that penalty of death, if that had been carried out, then they would have been free to remarry, because death does separate the union. And so in His grace and in His mercy, He has allowed for the writing of divorcement as opposed to death, and so He would recognize those divorces, because He would have recognized the death. Obviously, He would recognize the divorce that He's allowing out of His grace and His mercy. And so He would not refer to them as adulterous in those situations. But again, it appears as though He doesn't necessarily recognize the divorce of one that is not for just cause in the sense of sexual immorality, or the husband or the unbeliever departing, because He refers to it as adultery. I don't know if I've answered that real clearly. Obviously, if He's referring to them as adulterous, If you marry another, you're committing adultery except for the cause of fornication, then obviously he's not recognizing that divorce. And that's why he's saying don't get remarried. Does that answer your question? I'm not saying you're agreeing with me, or I'm not saying, but obviously if he's going to say that it's adultery, then he's not recognizing the divorce. That's the bottom line on it. Except in those exceptions. That.
He does recognize a second marriage as a marriage, though, right?
Yeah. It seems as though the question is, does he recognize the second marriage as a marriage? And I believe he does, yes. Because, and I've used the example before of the Samaritan, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Christ said, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. So he recognized that she had been married the five times. So the marriage was recognized. Again, in my mind, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I'm just looking at Scripture and saying, that's what it says. I'm not quite sure what to do with that all the time, but that's what it says. He seems to recognize, God recognizes the second marriage, but he doesn't recognize the divorce. I can't either. I can't either. But what else are we going to say? I mean, when you take vows, is God going to recognize those vows in that second marriage? Is he going to recognize those vows? I think he's going to. You're taking a vow before God, he's going to recognize that. I think there's something to be said too for that you're committing adultery. I don't believe, and maybe this will help, don't believe that one who remarries is living in a continuous state of adultery. There are some who believe that you're living in a continuous state of adultery if you get remarried. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the act of remarriage, God calls it adultery. But I'm not saying that the ongoing marriage is ongoing adultery. So maybe that helps a little. Dave?
Bathsheba was murdered and all that. But, I mean, the other wives he took.
Well, it certainly was condemned in the book of Deuteronomy, where it was very clear that the kings were not to do that. They were not to have multiple wives. And so it certainly was condemned in Scripture. Is there a place specifically where God condemns David for? Not that I know of, but it certainly is clear that God condemned that action.
Does the Bible reference any place where a second marriage would be one flesh? It's kind of like, I know you're...
The question is there any place in Scripture where it's specifically stated with reference to a second marriage that God recognizes it as one flesh? No, except, you know, marriage is one flesh. So if he's recognizing the marriage, he's recognizing it as one flesh. And I believe he is recognizing the marriage. So, there's no verse that specifically states that, but I think it's it's reasonable to say that God would recognize the second marriage, and therefore it would be a one flesh marriage. And again, you know, like I said, the Bible doesn't say a lot about this, so a lot of it has to be trying to bring Scripture in and bring it together. Like I said, I don't believe it's ongoing adultery. But there is an act of adultery in the remarriage, except under the exception clauses. Once that act of remarriage is done, and that act of adultery, as God would call it himself, is done, then maybe the divorce is recognized and the new marriage is recognized. That's a possibility. Scripture doesn't specifically state it that way. I'm just throwing out that the act of remarriage is adultery, but once the marriage is performed, is once that marriage becomes one flesh, then the divorce is recognized.
It's not progressive sin.
I don't believe it. The question is it progressive sin? And I'm saying no. I don't believe it's an ongoing, continuous, adulterous situation. Question is, if there's no repentance, would it be an ongoing sin? I don't believe so, because again, I come back to the Samaritan woman. There was certainly no repentance on her part. And yet God still recognized, or Christ recognized, the five marriages. Even though that obviously at that point in her life, there had not been any repentance on her part. Dale?
Could this Samaritan woman, could it have been possible that she widowed four times?
The question is, with the Samaritan woman, is it possible that she had been widowed four times? In the context, I don't think so, because he's pointing out her sin. And then he specifically says, the man you're with now is not your husband. So it appears as though there was ongoing sin involved there. And that was what Christ was doing in that whole conversation with her. As he was really witnessing to her, he was bringing out her sin. Sure. But why would he have mentioned the five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband if she had been widowed? He did know everything. I just don't think the context would suggest at all that it was that she had been widowed four times. That, you know, tying in her sin of the man you're with now is not your husband with you've been married. It is five, isn't it? Five times. Tying those two things together only makes sense if those five husbands was a divorce remarriage situation.
I haven't studied this, so I have no idea. But back in Moses, the Numbers 30, that talks about vows that are taken in relationships, husband, wife, or any relation. Does that have, you mentioned earlier, that it's not the physical act, but it is the vow that is taken. Is that something that is the most serious thing, you're taking a vow before God?
Susan's question is, in Numbers 30, it talks about taking vows. And that's not specifically dealing just with marriage vows.
No.
It's just vows in general.
Then it does get down with
husband. It does deal with marriage, but it's not just marriage. It's dealing with vows in general, including marriage vows. And yes, I think that's the real significance here. We're taking vows before God, and as we take those vows, God's bringing two into one flesh. And then as we break those vows, that's the significant matter that we're dealing with here. We're breaking a vow that we had made before God. And that, as you read Numbers 30 and elsewhere, breaking a vow before God is not taken lightly.
And I couldn't find the scripture that the millstone around their neck, if you take a vow before God,
She's asking about the millstone around the neck if you take a vow before God. Not sure about that.
Okay. And you also mentioned earlier the picture that is broken. Can you describe that a little bit further?
I wasn't talking about it. The question is about the picture that's broken, and I'm not. I don't think my reference was to a pitcher broken. I'm just saying that trying to be careful, the physical act was a pitcher of the oneness, but the physical act does not accomplish the oneness. But the pitcher of marriage, obviously, is Christ and His church. And so I think there's a very significant matter there as well, as our marriages are to be a picture of Christ and His church, with the church being the bride of Christ. And so when we divorce, we are breaking that picture of Christ and His church. And that shouldn't be taken lightly. That's something of great significance. You've heard me say before, I think, at least in part, some of the problems that we have within families today as it relates to children growing up, and you know the statistics as well as I do, that many children growing up in church today, when they get to be in their 20s and They leave the church. They want nothing to do with it. There's a multitude of reasons why that happens. I think one reason why it can happen is that they really don't understand the relationship between Christ and His church. And the reason they don't understand the relationship between Christ and His church is because they did not see it modeled in their home. They don't understand what it means that Christ really loves them because they did not see Daddy loving Mommy. They really don't have a clue what it means to submit to Christ because they never saw Mommy submitting to Daddy. And so they're going into life clueless as to what it really means to be part of the church of Christ, and what the love of Christ means, and what submission to Christ means, because it wasn't modeled in the home. Again, I'm not saying that is the reason. I'm saying it's a reason. I think sometimes there's a lot of confusion in the minds of people today as it relates to Christ and His church.
I heard it said that, at the wedding vow is when we actually become one, but our children is the physical proof of that because they have both, you can see both parents in the child. So that is two coming together and making one.
Again, I think that that's the picture of the oneness. Let me repeat that because this is being recorded and people want to... Howard's simply saying that the two becoming one flesh, it's at the time of the taking of the vows that actually happens. But again, the physical union is a picture of that, and our children is a picture of that oneness as our children are a combination of mom and dad together as one. And so that our children picture that oneness as well.
The other thing was the adultery at marriage, at the marriage, and then is it continuous or not? We have to be careful with that, or it becomes the unpardonable sin.
Right.
And, I mean, you know, Christ will forgive us no matter what, and we can move forward from there. So we have to look at it that way, too. I mean, you can really mess up in life, get remarried, and if you're both committed to the Lord and you want to start and make it right, He will bless that, and you can move forward. We do have that grace.
Howard's saying that to say that one who's remarried is living in a continuous state of adultery, we have to be very careful in stating that, because it could become, in essence, the unpardonable sin. How would you ever get out of that adulterous situation, because certainly another divorce isn't the answer, and I agree with that. That's why I don't believe that a second marriage is a continuous state of adultery. I believe God does recognize that marriage, and again, there's nothing in Scripture that addresses whether God recognizes that divorce. We have to conclude that in some way he does, but at what point? Only as the second marriage is united, because he does say if you marry one, you're committing adultery, one that's been divorced. I don't think there's any way we can twist those words around to make it say something else. It's very clear. If you marry one who's been divorced, you commit adultery. There are the exceptions. That sexual immorality and the unbelieving depart, to let them depart. So again, we come back to, if God recognizes the divorce, then it's not adultery. But if you remarry, other than the exceptions, he does say it's adultery. I don't think it's a continuous adultery, so at some point he must recognize the divorce and the marriage, the remarriage. That's the best I can answer that question. Yes?
I guess the only other thing I got to say here is, if you're here tonight and you're married, and you want to be in God's will, love the one you're married to.
Howard's saying, if you're here tonight and you're married, and you want to be in God's will, love the one you're married. And I can't agree any more than 100% with that. Whether it's your second or third or fourth marriage, we need to love the one we're married to, and we need to recognize that God wants us to stay married. And if we have divorce in our background, if we've got remarriage in our background, please understand, God does forgive. And we can move forward with him and in a forgiven state as we serve him faithfully. And I think that comes back to Glenn's question, what about that repentance? You know, does he only recognize it when there's repentance? Well, I don't believe that's necessarily the case, again, because of the Samaritan woman, but I do believe that as believers, we do need to repent of our sin, and we need to experience the forgiveness of God, and we need to move on and serve him faithfully. And whether it's our first or second or third or fourth marriage, whatever it might be, as we are repentant before God, as we humble ourselves before him, God can make that marriage be everything it should be. And that should be our goal, regardless of what our background is, regardless of what's happened in the past. That's what God wants from us. He wants the marriage we're in now to be an example of Christ and his church. That we can say with 100% certainty. Gail.
You can't have your cake and eat it too.
You can't have your cake and eat it.
Can't have your cake and eat it too.
You can't have your cake and eat it too?
No, eat it.
Eat it. They're both women's names.
Eat it.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay. You can't have your cake and Edith too. All right. I got it. Took me a while. Greg. Yeah, Greg's saying that's why it's taken us as pastors and deacons so long to try to work through this. I've mentioned several times that for the last year, every meeting we've been in, this has been basically the main focus of our attention. And we're just trying to find answers that are biblical and at the same time answers that are biblical, period. But what does that look like? Obviously, we got to look at the scriptures. Obviously, we've got to understand grace and mercy and forgiveness. What does that look like as it relates to the church? And that's what we're wrestling through. Debbie.
So tonight we've been really talking about the biblical perspective and questions on the biblical stance related to this. We're not really addressing at this point, you know, our church's policy or any of that at this point. Is that?
Well, if you have a question about that, we can address. The question is, we're looking at, you know, what does the Bible say? What's the biblical stance? We're not really addressing our church policy. And we're... I think that would be very good to address as a congregation. And your questions about the church position and the church policy as we read it there a couple of weeks ago. Because that's really where this is all heading. Do we keep our position? Do we keep our policy? Do we change our position? Do we change our policy? Do we keep our position and change our policy? That's the question. And I think it would be very good and healthy for us as a congregation to address those questions. So we'll open that up next week. If there's more questions from the biblical stance, which I'm sure there are. Rita, you said you had two questions, and I only got one. But we're going to have to quit now. So there's more questions about the biblical stance. There's questions about the church policy. We will continue that discussion. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for this opportunity tonight. And thank you for the questions. We want to seek biblical answers. We want to do your will. And it's not always clear to us, but we know that you will make it clear to us as we humbly seek that which you would have us to do. And so, Father, we just thank you that we can have this discussion. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for Christ and his church. May our marriages reflect that, regardless of what has happened in the past. Regardless of our background, you're interested, Father, not in what's happened, but you're interested in what we are doing now and what we will do in the future. And so I pray that we would humble ourselves before you and live in a way that would be pleasing to you. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.